It is our great desire that everyone here and everyone that we know knows that he is Lord, King, God, life, all. If you were invited to join us this morning and you accepted that invitation, we thank you for joining us. And if you made invitations, whether or not somebody came, we thank you and we rejoice that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer as we look at our text today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We live in a world where people place their hopes in the wrong thing, and some certainly don't seem to live with hope, a confidence, a certainty in anything. Peter could say, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead." So we not only know what happened, but how it happened. And then we study for the rest of our lives from the scripture why, the significance of that. Our faith lines up with that of Job and David and the apostles and the church down through the years. When you rose, you said, "Peace be with you," to those that you spoke to. We can speak peace to each other, not based on what man can bring or do, but what God has accomplished and put in the heart. May our focus today be on this. Fill us with joy, with the confidence that the redeemed should have because of the empty cross and the empty tomb. And help us declare why we were created, why we are in this earth, and who will set all things right. We pray for Harold and Joni today. Thank you for successful surgeries for both of them, and ask for your strength and recovery in them. We pray for Calvary Baptist Church of Findlay and Pastor Gordon Dixon as he preaches this morning. The things that he has studied, may they flow from his heart and lips and be received. We pray for Brother Chris Seawright and his wife Heidi, ministering in Cambodia and have been doing so for years. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray for Kevin and Carol Mattia in Germany at Camp Impact, having the opportunity to sometimes present the word and preach in different churches. Give him strength and wisdom as they lead that camp and point people to Christ. Thank you for our college and seminary students. We ask that you would help them in their pursuit of their studies to finish out this year strong to the glory of God. We ask for our outreach as a church in Columbus and around the world. But as not only we partner with missionaries for global outreach, but local outreach, may we shine with the brilliance of Christ. Lord, we also pray for Brother Ted Allspaugh as he ministers in Africa, having recently arrived in this month-long of ministry, and as he has opportunity to preach in several different countries and different churches and share what he has been studying. May it be received and lived out to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off asking you a question I already know the answer to. Have you ever read a book or watched a program and all of a sudden you saw these three words to kind of get you caught up in the timeline? It says something like 5 years later. And that helps you to know what the author intends. Well, we are going to do something just a little different. We are going to, as we read in Revelation 5, which builds on the momentum of chapter 4, that great throne room of God, images and sounds and glory that we can rejoice in, but we can't fully take in. And yet we say, that's what heaven is like. The grandeur of chapter 4 becomes the glory of chapter 5, and it informs our witness and our worship to this very day. This is a vision that we are looking at in chapter 5, and it has great meaning and it has great emotion. And we see from verse 4 where John weeps to verse 11 where the people rejoice and they sing together. And sometimes we have different emotions all in one day. This is not going to be a typical Easter text in Revelation chapter 5. I always look forward to going to those texts in the Gospels, and we will look at a resurrection text tonight before we go to communion. But we are looking back at the cross and the empty tomb, and I want us to fast forward past the Christ being assumed up into heaven, past even the rapture, and I want us to look from glory, looking back on the second coming and on the glories of this. I shared with somebody in Sunday school this morning that the second coming of Christ is what makes sense of Christmas and Easter and Bible prophecy and human history and of our hope. And so we're going to look at the resurrection. You will see one line that ties this up when John says, I saw a lamb standing as if he had been slain. But he's not slain. He's standing victoriously and ready to act, ready for battle, as it were. History and eschatology reflect the same struggle, that we see problems and mankind cannot make the effects of sin go away. Our philosophers can't do that. Our educators can't do that. We can, in society, we can try to establish legislation, rules, laws to help bring in morality. And how has that worked? It fails. We can try to reason sin away with enough philosophy and with enough religion, and that has also failed. In fact, sometimes very much added to the problem, hasn't it? All attempts to get rid of greed and war and racism and crime and poverty and class envy, they all fail because the problem is not academic, it's not philosophical, it is not metaphysical. It's not physical, it is spiritual. Easter points us not only to the cross, but why a cross is needed. It takes us to creation. It takes us to the fall. Our biggest problem is not our culture, is not socialism. I'm not a socialist. It's not socialism. It is stubborn sin before a holy God. We could say, well, you know, it's interesting, we can fly to the moon. Well, not we, but somebody does. We can hold pretty powerful little computers in our hands that we call phones, and yet we can't make the root problem go away. We have a hard time in our society even agreeing what the root problem is. We can spend trillions of dollars, we can make some pretty impressive products, we can add degrees to our names, we can try to fight poverty worldwide. Some of those things have some value, but it's interesting, we can't find our primary purpose on this earth. Mankind of himself, without the aid of God, cannot answer, why are we here? Am I fulfilling my role? Am I being successful? This chapter is thrilling because it takes the resurrection. We're going to see that in the context, looking from glory. And as we celebrate the empty tomb and the fullness of our salvation, we study oftentimes in the Gospels, but now we're looking at something that the Gospels point to, this fulfillment, this worship in heaven. And as it says in your notes, the risen Lamb is the worthy ruler who will return to conquer and rule with righteousness and power. That's a mouthful. And this is an eyeful. This is an earful in this chapter. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to notice, first of all, that Christ, you can fill in this blank, Christ is alone worthy to begin holy judgment. At this, the end of this message, I will give three simple affirmations of faith that I hope you can agree to. But leading up to that, I want us to see what John saw and to feel what John felt. Because in those first four verses, there is, as we have in our notes, a very strong, passionate desire to see God's judgment commence and be fulfilled in creation. John starts off, in his right hand, this one on the throne, was seated on the throne, had a scroll written within and on the back. Let me tell you that writing was a big business at this point, and scroll manufacturing and this papyrus paper manufacturing was a big business. In the Delta region of Egypt, where the Nile cuts through, there would be a kind of a triangular shaped plant that would grow, and they would take that and make strips out of that, and they would lay those strips this way and then this way, and then taking an adhesive made out of an animal fat, they would pound that and make a paper. And you would keep doing that until you had a sheet, and then you would connect that to another sheet. You either glue or stitch or both, and you would keep doing that till you had a piece of paper. It seems kind of strange to us because we're used to books. You turn the page. You don't unroll the scroll. They did have codices, some books in that day, but they were fairly rare. And at the end of that 30 to 34 foot scroll, you would glue a piece of wood and you would roll that up. And if it was an important document, you would take another piece of papyrus and you would wrap that around the whole thing. And then you might even take some wax and you would take a signet ring or something that would seal that. If it was something as important as the death of a Caesar, you might seal it seven times, as we know of at least a few that have been discovered that way. As you can imagine, it wasn't writing on something that had been gridded and pounded was not as smooth as the paper that we have. There are a couple reasons why you only wrote on the inside. Well, for one thing, that's a lot of writing, and they were not as verbose as we are today, maybe. But also because on the inside, the layer ran this way. It's a lot easier to write on this than to write on this. But also, you rarely had enough information. You would just get another scroll. You wouldn't write on the backside. This one shows the fullness of God's revelation, the enormity and the importance and the weight of what God had to say. It was written on both sides, and John was to pay attention. Let me tell you something else that I was sharing with my wife yesterday, that a lot of times these scrolls that were, before they were sealed up, they were copied. You went to the Xerox machine, and it was kind of hard because you had to keep unrolling it. Now you made copies. Some scribe was paid to do nothing but to go like this all day and write back and forth and try to make as accurate a copy as he could. So when a deed or a will or something was read, people already knew from the unsealed copy usually what was going to be in that. So what was the big deal about opening the seals? That's when it went to probate. That's when it became enacted. That's when it was carried out. John says, what I knew to be true and what I wanted to see happen, what the Old Testament saints all along have been praying, even so, come quickly. Lord, begin your judgment. Justify things. Take care of the enemy. Scrub this world clean. John says, I got emotional when it didn't look like there was anybody to be able to carry that out. Seated on this glorious throne is God. Some people see this scroll. It's not the book of life. Sometimes it's referred to as a title deed of the earth. It's really, as we understand going forward in the next few chapters, it is the revelation, the commencement of God's making all things right, and he must judge. And we can understand why Book of Revelation becomes not real popular at that point, especially on the day of Easter. Why is John emotional here? Is it because John says, I so wanted to study Bible prophecy, eschatology, but I'm not going to ever get to find out. John is already writing this, and yet there's a scroll that is sealed and will remain sealed until God determines that it begins. John saw Christ rejected on this earth. John saw his Lord and Savior put to the cross. John saw the Romans and the Jews rejoicing as if they had done away with this simple Messiah. John saw Rome do some horrendous things to the people of Jerusalem. And yet, John has a reason to hope and rejoice. He says by his weeping, if this world is locked in unbelief, and if the promise of God concerning redemption and restoration cannot be fulfilled, then I can only despair. That's what his weeping says. Like John, the saved of all the ages say, how long, O Lord? Some of you have lived long enough and you're not seeing your country or maybe your family get a whole lot better, and you say, how long, O Lord? And even though we study and we say, I know what's coming, that's the reason I say, how long? When will you start this? When will you reign? When will you make all things right? But if Jesus didn't rise, he's not coming back, and we're of all men most miserable. I'd said something about an hour ago to some people I was teaching, and I'll stand by this. I'm not trying to do shock theology or be blasphemous. But we know that Satan is the father of lies, right? If Jesus could look at his disciples and say, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. If Jesus could say, I go to prepare a place for you. If Jesus could say, I'm coming back. If Jesus could say all this and look at them and know he was just a man and he was lying, his lie was more nefarious than that of the devil. But we know that Jesus was who he was and true to his word and had the relationship with God that he did because he rose from the dead. And it makes all the difference. Maybe it doesn't surprise you to find out that there is a growing number of pastors who are doubtful that the second coming is literal, that these things in heaven are as described. Almost 20 years ago, a 2010 study by the Pew Research Poll found that only 27% of white, I don't know why that's in there, mainline Protestants, and only 32% of Catholics felt that they were certain of the second advent. Of those who say, no, but I'm an evangelical, I'm a conservative evangelical. Only 58% of them said that they believed that Christ would return to earth by 2050. And I kind of doubt that in a poll that is 20 years of age that things have improved since then. It doesn't usually work that way. Point B, notice the strong assurance in verses 5 through 8 that God's redemption is accomplished through his sin. I'm a big baseball fan, excuse me. I'm not a golf fan. I made a mistake of one time telling a pastor, golf is for those who can't play baseball anymore. Now I can't really play baseball anymore, so. But Tiger Woods, after several years of not having won a major, and they're calling it his redemption. And that just rubs me wrong. Because the word theologically, as I understand it and appreciate it, Christ redeemed us by his blood. He is the redeemer. Job could say, I know that my redeemer lives. Mankind can't fix the planet. We broke it. We can't fix it. Years ago, one of my children brought something in my garage, a tool that they had messed with, and the housing on it broke, and they brought it to me, and they said, Daddy, I'll fix it. And I gave it back to them, and I said, okay. And all of a sudden, reality came in. I don't think there's enough duct tape in the world to fix this right now. You know, would that man could laugh at himself when we say, you know what, we'll fix the earth. We'll make things right. We'll make crime go away. Let's just raise taxes and do a few more things and it'll all go away. Man doesn't have the answer. He doesn't even understand the problem. Only Christ can redeem. And so in verse 2, a mighty angel thunders out and a message is heard around the planet that no man and no angel could dare take this step. I've been in certain awkward situations when something was asked and everybody in the room thought, I didn't do it, or I can't do anything about it. No creature in heaven had the authority or the right to seize that scroll, to slice open those seals, to open it up, and to not just read, but to carry out the judgment of God on this earth and set up his rule. Nobody! How long did this awkward silence last? I don't really know. You have here the cherubim, the men of covenant like Abraham and David and Isaac. You had these elders. You had myriads of angels. And not any one of them or the summation of them could do anything about. Nobody was qualified to open that scroll. And then an elder comes along and commands John to stop sobbing and see Christ conquering. You know what? The best thing that elders today and the church of God today can do is do what elders are doing in heaven. Point to Christ. Point to Christ. So we notice this rich description concerning David's greater son. And we do have some English teachers in our midst, and they talk about that you shouldn't mix your metaphors. But John, frankly, doesn't care. And I was of the John frame of mind when I wrote. And we sang, he is Lord, he is life, he is king. At a certain point you say, you know what? All I can do is just tell what God is. I don't care if it makes the best English. He is the lion who is the root, who is also the lamb. And so let's pause for a moment and think on those. He is the lion. During his first advent, did Jesus carry himself Did Jesus act like a roaring lion? No. People would have said more, maybe a lamb. But he is the lion. He was of the tribe of Judah, Matthew chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 7. Those honors that should have gone to Simeon, Genesis chapter 35, because of some horrendous sin in his life, he was disqualified. Genesis chapter 49, it was very clear that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And I've got news for you. We are introduced in the book of Revelation in just 7 chapters from now to an old red dragon who is hard to even imagine. But that dragon is no match for this lion. Jesus will conquer, including the devil. Secondly, notice the root. Here now we have a symbol that helps us understand this title. What sin ruined, what looked like a ruined kingly or messianic line, the Davidic line, was still intact. Those of you that have gone and visited Israel may have gone to the place, the garden, where they think that Jesus may have prayed, and they may even point out the olive trees that Roman soldiers cut down as they laid siege to Jerusalem. But many of those have had roots that have grown up and around that breakage and have continued to grow. Even as John wrote, nobody looked and could say, I'm of the line of David, I'm the Messiah. No. Record keeping from Babylon coming in and Rome being there had made it hard for anybody to know. It looked like the line of David had been cut off. John says that's not the case. The lion who is the root, he's the branch that grows out of the stump of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says that it shall bear fruit. And John is telling us that the root, the promises of God to David were intact. And that Christ, who overcame Calvary and came through the empty tomb, is that son of David, that greater son. And so we have one who is an heir to God and an heir to David. He is the root. And then we have this reference, John says, to a lamb standing. Verse 6, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He's standing. He can't be put down. He died for our sin. He rose for our justification. He's standing ready to act. He's ready for combat. John chapter 5 tells us, Jesus told us about the fact that he was ready for judgment. Listen to this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that they may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He is one who is as he had been slain. Remember, Abraham told his son, God will provide a lamb. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 made it very clear that Jesus Christ was that sacrificial lamb who died on our behalf. He was led to the slaughter. And the gospel writers make it very clear that Jesus is the lamb who was slain and risen and is alive forevermore. He's described as having 7 horns and 7 eyes, this idea of this perfection. My Lord Jesus Christ rose without limitations. He knows everything, is in control of everything. And the fact that Jesus rose, the reality is that Jesus who rose is the King who rules. We could read passages like Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Daniel said, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." For those of you that were with us this last Wednesday, it sounds a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar said. After his period of time being reduced to like an animal in the field, when his sanity, his reason returned to him, his conclusion is that God was sovereign, and to him belongs honor and glory and power, and his rule is an everlasting one. Nebuchadnezzar says it puts into perspective that I'm a puny little vassal, and God is the mighty king. Notice the second part of this text that goes verses 8 through 14. Christ alone is worthy to be praised as Almighty God. To be praised as Almighty God, verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang." I want us to notice, first of all, point A, the members of this praise choir. The members of this praise choir. You know, an unfortunate thing is a lot of people, even if they believe that there's eternity and there's heaven beyond, I have talked to people and tried to reason with them that their idea of heaven is this: I'm going to have my own little mansion. And my wife and I and our children and grandchildren, we're just going to live in that little mansion, and it's going to be like a family reunion every day. And I guess at the end of the day, you send them home to their mansions if they're the grandkids, right? But heaven is not where we will have our own little place and do our own little thing. When you study heaven, you learn this communal worship, this community of praise. We gather together and we sing the glory of God. If you say, "That's not appealing to me now," why would you want to do that for all eternity? That is why we are created. We will be singing the glory of God together with saints of the ages. Now, sometimes people make distinctions and we carve off our own by ethnicity, by this, by that. I tell you, we are going to be singing together the glory of God. And that should thrill us as believers. Verse 13 makes it very clear there will be this total universal acknowledgement. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to whom sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This song speaks of redemption and rule. Whatever the old song was, it spoke of creation and salvation. What they're singing in glory now, what we should be singing not only then, but we should be practicing now. Before the choir came up and sang upstairs, they were practicing downstairs. Am I allowed to say that? They practice. But they do. They practice weeks ahead before they sing, and we are thankful for their learning the notes, but communicating the message even more. But we are singing this for all eternity. And I'm glad to be able to tell you that Jesus didn't just make salvation possible. He purchased us. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is our salvation. And we sing that fact in glory and now. The purchase has been made. We are redeemed to God, although this world still looks like it is in the domain of a usurper called the devil. The Lord has promised us this earth, this creation, including believers in it, that he will make things right. He will buy back. He will claim what is rightfully his. So the members of this praise choir, secondly, the nature of this praise anthem. It is new. It is a new song. Thirdly, the subject of this praise offering is this, the Lamb. I never get tired of hymns. I was in a different church visiting and with family. I heard songs that many of which I was not familiar, but when I looked at those words, they thrilled my heart. They were biblical. They made me think. It is an effort when you're not an expert at music, and somebody says, "Let's learn a new song." Really, a new song? A hymn of the month? Another one? I just learned the old one. But this is a song that we will be, this theme, we will sing and master for all eternity. When a new Caesar was crowned, people would gather from even different nations, dignitaries would come, and they would say, "Veri dignitus." They would speak of the worth and the dignity of that Caesar, even though they usually knew much differently. A lot of times they knew, "This scoundrel and rat." And yet they said, "Veri dignitus." The host of heaven sings the worthiness of God. And from the time you breathe your last breath here and your first breath in heaven, you get caught up right away and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." There is only one that was worthy to take that scroll and open it and commence those judgments and make things right and rule over this earth and bring peace. An angel couldn't do that. An elder couldn't do that. A politician certainly can't do that. An educator can't do that. A philosopher will never be able to do that. But Jesus Christ will set things right, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will reign. The host of heaven sing of the fact that Jesus came as man, that he lived without sin, that he died for our sin, that he rose for our justification. And it should thrill us when we hear, look, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Seems to be a fascination today with people ordering a kit and taking a little blood sample and sending that in and finding out, what is my ethnicity? What is my background? Where did I come from? I'm not shooting that down, but I'll tell you what's more interesting to me is where I'm going. And that in heaven, we're not going to be saying, "I'm Italian, I'm Irish." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm Irish, so I can say that, okay? But that we're not going to be talking about our different ethnicities. We're going to be saying, you know what? The background that we came from, we are all part of one choir. We are one body. This is family, and we sing to the glory of God. All right, here's the statements that I would like you to fill in as we wrap things up. Here's what I learned, and I have to keep it simple for my sake, so I'm hoping that you will profit from this. First of all, Jesus is God. A couple times we've had to put people out of this church who said, "No, he's not, and I want to teach otherwise." I'm sorry. The Bible makes it quite clear. Jesus is God. He stands where God stands from Revelation 4 and 5. He receives the praise of God that God receives. He is God. He is worshipped as God. And John silences the apostates who say he's just a man. People want to say he's good, but he's not God. We've already said, if he said, I am God, I am the way to the Father, I am an eternal Son, if he's not that, then he's not good. Jesus can do what none of us can. He could come and be our sacrifice. The virgin-born Son is the one that could die vicariously for others. I love my wife. Pretty sure I would die for my wife. But I couldn't vicariously do anything for her sin, but Jesus died for both of us. My Lord is not some long-haired philosopher. He's not a tame lion that the unregenerate want to make. He is the root, who is the lamb, who is the lion, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Jesus is not some created being. He's not competing with God. He's not waiting for God the Father to die so he can step in. He is God, and they reign and rule. Secondly, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is God. I hope you understand that. You say, I'm not convinced. I need some more instruction from the Word of God. We would love to walk through some Bible studies with you, but this Jesus who is God is coming again. Almost 10 times in the book of Revelation, I come across this statement, Jesus is coming again. Does your worship speak to this? He comes with judgments as being poured out in the earth. He comes to fulfill every prophecy, Old Testament and New. He comes to fulfill the promises of David. He comes to remove all rebellious unbelief. Even if you say, well, I don't really see myself as a rebel against God. I'm kind of neutral and I'm just doing my own thing. And one day in my determination, I may put my faith in God. I might submit. I might serve God. But right now, what that makes you is a rebel. He created us for his glory. And the person who says, I understand who God is. I understand who Jesus Christ is. Frankly, I understand what I am. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. There is only one Savior, and it's this Jesus Christ the righteous. I put my faith in him. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is to be proclaimed and worshiped. Revelation 5 shows us not Jesus as some meek and mild teacher, but as a bold and conquering king over all things. So you have angels in heaven right now and elders in heaven right now singing what John heard. And it's not, well, one of these days I will sing the glory of God. Right now we should be rehearsing. We should be doing that very same thing. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Before we sing together a few verses of this song, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, I want to remind you that John saw Rome invade Jerusalem. John saw churches that he wrote to. Churches that he mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of this book. He saw a lot of compromise coming in. John saw a lot of things that should have depressed him, that should have made him say, what's the use? Jerusalem's falling. Churches are confused and compromising. What John saw in this vision made sense of his life and his suffering and the world. Jesus was coming back to make things right. I want to ask you, does what you know about what you know make a difference? Does what you know about Christ make a difference in what you know about the problems of this world and does it make sense of it all? Jesus is God. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is to be proclaimed. I hope you have accepted by faith what God reveals about himself. I hope that you have said, this is worth proclaiming, not just believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And just as John was told, weep no more, that you would say my highest priority and my great privilege is with joy to proclaim. Jesus broke Satan's ugly back at Calvary. And Jesus claims his possession, what is rightfully his, the earth and everything in it. So let me just say, sing of Jesus, tell of Jesus, live the truth, believe the gospel, and look for his return. I'm going to ask in just a second for Ken to come back and lead us in a song of response. Can we use that Jesus shall reign as that? It is a song of response. I believe not only in the resurrection, I believe in the return. I believe not only in the return, I believe in this vision from heaven of all these things. Christ is coming back again. I ask that you would have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared this before, but several years ago, there was a little girl that came to me and said, I want to be saved today. I want to trust in Jesus. And I wasn't sure she really meant that. Now, I'm the guy who on Saturday night had prayed. I was so thrilled to be able to share my Sunday morning Easter message about the resurrection. And I prayed that the Lord would have us maybe have a visitor, have somebody that would put their faith. And this little girl came, and I wasn't sure. But she wouldn't give up. And so when we got home, this little girl said, I want to trust Jesus now. To put your faith in the Lord at any time is marvelous. By the way, you can come next Sunday. We always celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Sunday morning. We live the hope of the resurrection through the week. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, if what I'm saying are some interesting facts, I didn't know that about a scroll. I didn't know that about Rome. I didn't know that about John. But if you have put your you haven't put your faith in Christ, make this the day of salvation. And then you can sing with us, Jesus shall reign. Lord, let it be so. Ken, would you come?